Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father, who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion, Yahweh's portion, is his people, God, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them upon its pinions. Yahweh alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God, and made him, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, and abominations. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, there were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Yahweh saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not Yahweh who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000, and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and Yahweh had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, O all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children, and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him, and cleanses his people's land. This morning, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here, to take this time, the time you've given us, to set it aside back to you as a tithe, and to hopefully come with open hearts to hear what you have to say and to understand you better so that we can give you more glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are going to do a little recall, very brief, on what was covered last week because y'all were not with us. Not going to read per se, but just mention what has been covered. And chapter 10 is known, or has been known, as the Table of Nations, or the 70 kingdoms, or the 70 families of the world, as it lists the descendants of Noah's three sons. Specifically, one in particular stands out. He would later become a king, and his name was Nimrod. The scripture describes him as a son of Cush, and a mighty warrior, or a mighty hunter to begin with, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So he was the great-grandson of Noah, and he plays a part in what happens in chapter 11. So we start chapter 11 in verse 1, and I'm reading from the King James. No, I'm reading from the New King James. And verse 1 says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech or dialect. Now, some translations and most of them insert headings to tell you what the subject is that this part of God's Word is dealing with. And most translations would insert headings that would emphasize the building of the tower, the rebellion at the tower, and the resulting judgment. But on a wider scope, much wider scale, I guess, we would find that we're going to trace, starting in verse 11, the rise of the kingdom of God among the nations. The rise of the kingdom of God among the nations in this and several chapters to come. Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east." Now, remember, the ark came to rest in the area of Mount Ararat, which is in a northeast direction from the Tigris and Euphrates River. The whole earth refers to all the people that survived or descended from Noah, who survived the flood. It says, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east near Mount Ararat," we assume, "that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Now, the best that I could find or could determine, this plain of Shinar is somewhere in the southern Mesopotamia area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They settled there. Now, we're not told, Bible doesn't tell us what time the settlement in Shinar took place, but that is not especially important. Verse 3 is, not that God's word is important, I'm sorry. Verse 3, "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.'" They had brick for stone, and they had, New King James says, asphalt for mortar. The plain of Shinar was abundant in these substances. Of course, through divine providence, God created it all. What did they want to make bricks for? Well, this was a plain, flat, level land, and they were at a point where they had developed the technology, if you want to call it that, to make bricks. And the plain of Shinar provided them with lots and lots and lots of clay-type mud. And they had learned that if they baked that mud thoroughly, they could use it for bricks. They also had numerous, and this is eyewitness reports that other than the Bible, back in history, that in your version, in your translation, what does it say they had?
Slime.
Slime. Okay. Anybody else? There's several others. Some say pitch. Some say tar. Some say slime. This is a black substance that was bubbling out of the earth, and they had an abundant supply. And they had brick for stone, and they had New King James. I think the King James also says asphalt for mortar, but it was what we would call today tar. And because of that and the abundance of what was there, they said in verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." What does that tell you? Does that tell you where their mindset is at that point? They are aware of what happened to bring on a universal flood. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were in rebellion. They decided to build a structure that would take them up to heaven, that would make a name for them, themselves, so that they weren't scattered over the face of the whole earth. Experts, some say that what they planned was the Tower of Babel. Now, Nimrod may have been the leader of this. If it was not Nimrod, we're not sure. Later, Nimrod became the king of a city called Babel or Babylonia, Babylon, I'm sorry. And they saw the opportunity to do this. Now, there's no way to know for sure, but I have read estimates of what this would have taken. And these are sources that I can't give you exactly, but it's been said that the tower that they were going to build, and they did build, was 12 miles high. They wanted to first build a city rather than being nomads, I would suppose. We know for a fact that when what they call ziggurats, and there were many of them over in that part of the world, eventually, it was attempted time and time again. Inevitably, at the top of the ziggurat and the top of the Tower of Babel would be a place of worship, and probably an altar, and it would be to worship whatever false god they served. They said, "Let's build a city whose top is in the heavens." Now, This is not a biblical fact. This comes from other sources. It took them, it's been estimated, 40 years to build that tower. The same person that estimated that said it took 3 years to produce all the brick to build that tower. And they said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's rebellion. That's rebellion against the God who brought them to that point. And yet they did not only did not recognize him, but sought to do away with the worship of the one true God. Verse 5 says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Seems to say to me that they thought, without really thinking, who they were in rebellion against, that they could do anything. And so in response, in verse 7, God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. My version, the New American Standard, no, the New King James, just does say, come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. This is not going to be that unusual an approach in God's Word, in the Old Testament especially. Who's the us? Who do you think the us was in verse 7? Let us go down and there confuse their language. Who would there be besides God himself? God wisdom. The Father. Pardon?
Wisdom. Wisdom. It says in the Proverbs, I was daily his delight. I can't remember. I dwell in the habitable parts of the earth with the sons of men. That might be who he's talking about.
Could be. I'm wondering if did you have? I forgot. What?
Fine counsel.
Fine. F-I-N-E.
Divine counsel.
Divine. Okay. All right. This is God speaking now. This is God speaking. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So God, in a way, sought to verify this rebellion and came up with a solution. It's not that unusual. It's typical of how God operates to determine the need for judgment or to dispense judgment on the wicked. We see quite a few, if you want to call it a visit, that led to judgments because what? The Lord requires what for judgment? He requires witnesses in order to render judgment. I wrote down just a few that we know of that I could find somewhere here. So let's turn or I'll just mention Genesis 19:1. Somebody find Genesis 19:1 for us and read that.
And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground.
Okay, so God sent angels, and the angels bore witness to the wickedness, to the rebellion, to the sin in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. How about Genesis 22:11? Somebody read 22:11 in Genesis.
But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am."
And the reason for the angel calling to Abraham was for what? Not to kill his son, his child, Isaac. If we look at Genesis 24:7, we see again angels sent in a certain situation. 24:7, somebody read that for us.
The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence.
Okay. Seeing the situation in Genesis 24:7, God sent an angel to seek a wife for Abraham. And the last one I want to mention is along the same lines in Exodus 14, verse 9. And somebody read that for us. I think that's the...
But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pirahiroth before Baal Zephon.
Okay. God sent an angel at the Red Sea crossing. Okay. So, verse 7 of chapter 11. He said, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. He did. He witnessed the rebellion. He saw. He understood. He saw what the future held. This is a judgment, but it was actually mercy from God, his response. He scattered them, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we have a symbol here, the Tower of Babel, a symbol and a story that depicts the antagonism, conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Now we find here a concentration of the then known world, concentration of the world's rebellion and ungodliness in this false city, a type of worldly power, an example or type of the of what's currently and ever since this has been typical of the world's rebellion and ungodliness. It's on the plain of Shinar, to which the early migration from the east directed the whole course of manhood. We're not told at what time that settlement took place. This Babel that we read about could possibly have been Nimrod's Babel or an earlier one. Whichever it is, I cannot say for sure. I don't know that anyone can. If you know, share it with us. But the whole narrative is has a divine significance. It's significant today. Man's Babel is a pretense. Was a pretense. It rested on an attempt to substitute his own foundation of society for God's. It's false. It's false safety. The high tower, it's been conjectured, the high tower to keep them above a flood. That's been conjecture. I don't know. But I think 12 miles would think they were pretty safe. But it's false safety. Their ambition, reaching into heaven, making a name for themselves with bricks and mortar. You know, we have people that are thinking along the same lines. I don't know how many times, as long as I've been alive, every time a building is built that exceeds the tallest building in the world, everybody in the world says, "Ooh, wow, look, isn't that great?" Doesn't mean anything. It's not valid. It's not enough. Babel represents false safety, false ambition, false unity. They said, lest we be scattered abroad. They didn't want that. They thought that their building would be a better idea. Material foundations to rest on, lying structures built upon them, altars to unknown dead gods, or that never have existed. William?
Just on the face of it, that really sounds extremely unrealistic to me. So I was wondering if you had, did you research who came up with this 12-mile thing and what
it's based on? It wasn't named, and I couldn't even tell you where I found it, and I don't know that there is a way for us to know. Ben?
Tom, 12 miles is 63,000 feet. Mount Everest is 30,000 feet. So it would be twice the height of Mount Everest. So I don't think that's accurate. It'd be in the stratosphere, by the way.
I would think it's
just the next level atmosphere. Over
yeah.
The
well, their ambition was to reach to heaven.
If, well, this person's saying that they did it, so, I mean.
This was after the flood. If we assume things settled into somewhat like they are now, you got 250-mile-an-hour winds up there, and just, you know.
Like I said,
60 degrees up there.
This is not what the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us when it was built.
Plus, you couldn't breathe, I think, past about 5 miles. So how would you get up there to put the next rock in?
I have to plead innocent. I
give you some thought here. The Book of Jubilee mentions that the tower's height is 5,433 cubits, 8,150 feet. Roughly 1.6 miles high. Okay. The apocryphal third apocalypse of Baruch mentions that the tower was 695 feet, taller than any structure built in human history until the construction of the Eiffel Tower in 1889, as far as known historical evidence. Gregory of Tours, which was written in 594 BC, quotes the earlier historian Orosius, now that would be 594 AD, and then Orosius is 417, I'm not sure if that's AD or BC, saying he says that the tower was laid out four square on a very level plain, its walls made of brick, cemented with pitch. By the way, that bitumen?
Bitumen?
The bitumen.
That's a type of, a form of coal, I think.
Something, but whatever it was, whenever it set up, it was harder than stone or iron. This was like, and it wasn't necessarily used to build, apparently. It is regularly used on structures in the ziggurats that you were mentioning, okay? But they would not necessarily use it throughout the whole building. They would use it as the exterior, so to create a wall and a shield to the elements and things of that nature.
And enemies, I guess.
Well, yeah, just for preservation of the structure, I
right.
would say.
Mm-hmm.
But let's see. This Orosius says that it was four square on a very level plain, wall made of baked brick, cemented with pitch, 50 cubits wide, 200 high, and 470 in circumference. So it would make it 500, let's see. Okay. So 575 feet high. There's another account from Giovanni Villani of 1300 AD. He relates that it measures 80 miles round, and it was already 4,000 paces high, or 3.68 miles, 1,000 paces thick. Each pace is three of our feet. So the 14th century traveler John Mandeville also included an account of the tower and reported that its height had been 64 furlongs, or 8 miles, according to the local inhabitants. Verstigon, the 17th century, says that he quote Isidore, saying that the tower was 4.7 miles high. And he quoted Josephus that the tower was wider than it was high, more likely a mountain than a tower. The guys there at Haunted Mesa, you're familiar with the Haunted Mesa, not Mesa, the Haunted Cosmos, Haunted Mesa is a previous important piece of literature to me, but the Haunted Cosmos. Haunted Cosmos, the guys there, they relate that this tower, only within the last few hundred years, has been where there is no significant evidence of it anymore. It's slowly been breaking down in the last 4,000 years. But prior to, there's some significant evidence of its height and the apparent structure. It goes on. There's more. people who are saying different things. But elementary arithmetic shows that the tower with parallel walls could have been built to a height of 1.3 miles, and this is from Professor J.E. Gordon, as he considers the height of the tower. 1978. So he wrote his book, Structures, or Why Things Don't Fall Down, 1978 to 1984. And according to his research, he wrote that the brick and stone weigh about 120 pounds per cubic foot, and the crushing strength of these materials is generally rather better than 6,000 pounds per square inch. And so it would have been built to a height of 1.3 miles before the bricks at the bottom were crushed. Got to take that into account. So, just some ideas.
Okay.
That were gathered together. But 40 miles high.
20, whatever.
But the idea is that it was a very tall structure.
So it was all built on a lie. It provided false safety, false ambition, and false unity. The conclusion that I come with, God's kingdom is not really hindered by man's rebellion. He allowed that structure, ever how tall it was, to be raised. But by his judgments, he scatters both the men and their project. And I wrote it this way, making a rebellious conspiracy against himself prepare the way for his ultimate universal triumph. People that study comparative grammar and the development of human language point to a primitive seat of the earliest form of speech in the area that we're talking about. It might have been Nimrod. It might not have. Even from the 10th chapter, we don't know for sure, as far as I can tell. As they spread, they lost their knowledge of their original language. They were confounded because they didn't understand another one's. It's remarkable that in the beginning of the kingdom of Christ, which is the true city of God, which Scripture tells us is going to overspread the world, the Spirit bestowed the gift of tongues, as if to signify the babble of man's lying ambitions was to cease, and the truth of the gospel. And in the truth of the gospel, men, women, boys, girls, as part of that family, would be united as one family, understanding one another's speech.